One of the great emphasis of the Reformers was that they came back to what was commonly called sola scriptura, the scriptures only. And when it comes to what we believe, it has to be based solidly, irrevocably, unchangeably upon the scriptures. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the privilege of being in this place. And how we thank Thee that we have the explicit promise of the Word of God that whenever we gather together in Thy name, we have the absolute assurance of Thy presence in our midst. How we pray that Thou wilt put from our minds anything and everything that would keep the Word of God used by the Spirit of God from penetrating not only our hearts but our minds. And help us, our wonderful Lord, to bring every experience that we've ever known to the judgment of the Word of God. How we pray that this will be an hour when Thou will be exalted, and when the Word of God shall speak by the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this will sort of be a basic text of our message and the time together this evening. Turning to chapter 12, let's back up to verse 4 and let me read to you from verse 4 through verse 14. And now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations. The word in the Greek is ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Interestingly, these are not gifts, but works. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Here we see that all the gifts of the Spirit, in fact, all the works of the Spirit, are determined by the Holy Spirit. No way that we can get any gift on the basis of asking for it. He giveth severally as he will. The gifts are sovereignly bestowed. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, and as we shall see in the Greek, the word is en, and it can be just as properly translated, and I think in this case should be, for with one Spirit were, and by the way, this is past tense, we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then the Word of God goes on to show us magnificently the utter dependence of the inner workings of all the members of the body upon each other. Dr. John R.W. Stott, who's the very distinguished and, I think, excellent scholar, a rector of the All Souls Church in London, has written a very intriguing book entitled Your Mind Matters. On the back of Stott's book appears the following: "Our age, declares Time magazine, is the age of unreason." And then it goes on to say that logic is a dirty word and thinking a bad habit. In fact, the whole fabric of secular society is being rent, says Time magazine, with a new cult of madness. And so Stott says, "And what about Christians? Is our way of life simply an extension of this bent toward mindlessness? Is our faith only a matter of the heart? Do we turn off our brains when we turn onto God?" And in his book, Stott points out that the specter of anti-intellectualism, increasingly evident in the secular world, is now rising to haunt the Christian church as never before. For example, he cites the following: "Catholic Christians have nearly always placed a strong emphasis on ritual and its proper performance. This, at least, has been the traditional feature of Catholicism. The danger of ritual is that it degenerates into ritualism. That is, into a mere performance in which the ceremony becomes an end in itself, a meaningless substitute for intelligent worship." Another example is that of radical Christians, who are concentrating their energies on social and political action. Stott suggests this new preoccupation owes much of its impetus to the widespread despair of ever reaching any kind of ecumenical doctrinal agreement. And I would add that, of course, without substantiating doctrine, much of what men do increasingly becomes purposeless because it is not substantiated, it is not universally believed. And so this frustrates the possibility of renewal and reformation in the organized church. The third example that Stott calls attention to is Pentecostal Christians, many of whom make experience the criterion of truth, laying aside the questions regarding the validity of what they may seek and claim, and by the way, immediately recognizing that they are as much a part of the body of Christ as any of us are. One of the most serious features, at least of some neo-Pentecostalism, is its avowed anti-intellectualism. One of the movement's leaders said recently, apropos of the Catholic Pentecostals, that what matters in the end is not doctrine, but experience. In fact, I find this threaded through article after article in the organ of Pentecostalism, known as the Logos. This, of course, is tantamount to putting our subjective experience above the revealed truth of God. This is judging the Word of God on the basis of experience instead of judging experience on the basis of the Word of God. Interestingly, some say they believe that God has deliberately given people unintelligible utterance in order to bypass and so humble their proud intellect. Well, God certainly abases the pride of men, but he does not despise the mind which he himself has made. Actually, these are mere escape routes by which to avoid our God-given responsibility to use our minds in the way that God intended us to use them as Christians. For example, as Stott concludes his introduction, he says, I am not pleading for a dry, humorless, academic Christianity, but for a warm devotion set on fire by truth. I long for this biblical balance and the avoidance of fanatical extremes, and I shall urge that the remedy for an exaggerated view of the intellect is neither to disparage nor to neglect it, but to keep it in its God-appointed place, fulfilling its God-appointed role. Actually, mindless Christianity is essentially attractive because it answers the emotional needs of many who, for various reasons, and that in itself is a tremendous area of exploration, are emotionally starved. People who are not interested in learning but only interested in feeling something. This, by the way, I think has precipitated the drug culture. Those who, like immature children, want candy instead of nourishing food, who want very much an experience and not a discipline, who want the illusion of a shortcut to spirituality rather than a responsible, consistent, gradual, daily growth in the knowledge of Christ and toward Christ-like maturity, for which there is no shortcut. So there is indeed today a great, if not an aching, need to seriously study what the Word of God teaches with respect to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are two variant views, obviously only one of which is right. The first view is that the baptism of or in or with the Spirit is an operation of the Holy Spirit distinct from and in additional to the Holy Spirit's regenerating work, which is to be sought and obtained by the believer. Now, those who hold this view believe that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that appeared in the first century, in particular on the day of Pentecost, ought to be manifested today. Hence the use of the familiar term charismatic, from the Greek charisma, which means a gift. This denotes an extraordinary power possessed by some of the early Christians, such as miraculous powers of healing, utterances in supernatural language, holding that the same manifestations of the Spirit that appeared in the first century ought to be manifested today. And because, factually and honestly, these manifestations are not in evidence as they were in apostolic times, the tendency, and sometimes it's a sincere one, is to exploit and to exaggerate. For example, in apostolic times, there were no healing failures, none. Every healing in the New Testament, whether an apostolic healing or a healing by the touch of Christ, was instantaneous and complete. Furthermore, people were raised from the dead. This claim of apostolic power, such as was manifested, cannot be honestly, sincerely demonstrated today. However, the claim offers no end of excitement. It has, unfortunately, made people, I'm sure, make claims that are false, and oftentimes have caused fantastic disillusionment. It opens the door to chicanery of all kinds, and many times fosters an emotionalism gone riot. Now, what is important is that this view holds that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation, evidenced initially by tongue speaking and made possible by meeting the conditions of faith and complete obedience. The contention is that one may be regenerated without this Spirit baptism, but without this second experience, without this Spirit baptism, one is not sanctified, and one is not fully equipped for Christian service. By the way, it's interesting who was eliminated on that basis. Just for example, Billy Graham at the top. Now the contention is then that there are two experiences. One, when a man experiences the new life in Christ, and secondly, when he experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit and thereby is sanctified and empowered in a special way for service. It is maintained that the terms baptized, filled, received, gift, endued are all used to describe one and the same experience and therefore are practically synonymous. Now, one thing that we must say is that the Holy Spirit is never haphazard. In fact, whenever the Holy Spirit gives us terminology, we can very carefully look at that terminology, because the whole of our system of interpretation falls to the ground if the words used by the Holy Spirit can be treated in a cavalier manner. Now, this baptism, it is said, is a definite, conscious experience, and one may know whether or not he has received it. It is quite obvious to the meticulous, the careful student of the Word of God that this view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is based upon, listen carefully, experience rather than sola scriptura, rather than doctrine. Those who hold this view build their doctrine of Spirit baptism upon only part of the relevant biblical evidence rather than upon the full testimony of Scripture. However, their interpretation of this partial evidence, by the way, almost exclusively in the book of Acts, is faulty, extremely so, because it erects its teaching on these historical and experiential portions, at the same time construing them in a time vacuum and failing to reconcile their conclusions with the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. Pentecostals themselves confess that the only area of theology in which Pentecostalism is distinctive is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that only in one particular phase of the Holy Spirit's work, in particular, that following conversion, there is a second experience separate and apart from salvation or regeneration, evidenced by glossolalia, as at Pentecost. This differentiates Pentecostals from all other evangelical groups. Unfortunately, as long as this doctrine unique to Pentecostalism is approved and experienced, there is frequently fantastic compromise with other vital doctrines of the Christian faith. Let me explain to you what I mean. For example, there are many fine, solid, magnificent, Christ-exalting testimonies given on the 700 Club. But mixed with these is the most shocking heresy. And never is it brought to the judgment of the Word of God. I heard the testimony, perhaps some of you did, of Father Bennett of Seattle. He declared that when the church changed the liturgy of the Mass from Latin to English, to use his very words, he was mad at God. But he went on to tell how after being baptized with the Holy Spirit, evidenced by tongue speaking, he was no longer mad at God, and he was now willing from this time on to say the Mass in English. And the master of ceremonies said, "Praise the Lord." Well, wait a minute. The Mass is biblically wrong. It's heresy. The sacrifice of the Mass, according to the Word of God, is grossly idolatrous. Because, and now I quote the Catholic theologian, "The Holy Communion is not only a sacrament conveying grace to the communicant, but a true and actual sacrifice to God in which Christ, as the priest, offers his own body and blood. This sacrifice is identical with the sacrifice of the cross. Thus, ritually, our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified every time the Mass is offered." The only difference, says the Catholic theologian, is that this offering is bloodless upon the altar. Such heresy is not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. For the Word of God clearly tells us, for example, in Hebrews 9, verses 22 to 26, that our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice how many times? Once and for all. I heard Graham Kerr make the statement that when he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and bless his heart, I rejoice in his newfound faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm so anxious for him to grow now in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And I think there's one thing that should never be done. The Word of God forbids it. It says, lay hands on no man suddenly, and it says, never use a novice. And until someone has been in the Word of God, they should never be turned loose to preach the Word of God. I had the privilege of leading Roy Rogers and Dale Evans to Jesus Christ, and I never let anybody exploit them. I never let anybody use them for anything for 2 years. Graham Kerr made the statement that when he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, that suddenly he smelled a glorious odor, and he said this was in keeping with the fact that he was a food gourmet, and he knew that the Spirit of God wanted to give him something very special, and so he was allowed to have the experience of this marvelous odor. The odor, he implied, was the same as that filled the room when, you remember, Mary anointed Jesus. Is there any scriptural basis for that? You see, that's what we call experiential. Evidently, the only requirement is agreement on the experience. And beloved, this is dangerous. I'm being constantly reminded that these churches are growing, and in fact, they are. Some man called me to tell me that we were no longer the largest church in Eugene. I was also told that where we have empty seats on Sunday evening, their churches are packed. By the way, we don't have too many empty seats tonight. And that one Pentecostal church has nearly 2,000 attending their midweek service. By the way, this means nothing. This proves absolutely nothing. But what a challenge this ought to be to our faithfulness if we really believe that our position is right and according to the Word of God. We should indeed, all of us who are believers, shame the world in these days with our dedication and our devotion. But I would like to say that I never believe this is our church. I believe that this is Christ's church. It belongs to Him. And He is the one who builds the church. We don't. It's His. But before I'll ever compromise with what I know to be God's truth, I'll preach to Irene and the church staff. They have to be here. And if at last I stand all alone, I want you to know that for me it will be a joy forever if I'm being true to the Word of God. The second view, and I believe the scripturally correct one, the view of all other evangelical groups who are non-charismatic, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is synchronous with the reception of Jesus Christ as absolute Lord of life and Savior. This is an experience which is never repeated and can never be sought. Interestingly, there is absolutely no commandment in all the Word of God for anyone to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism is that divine operation of God's Holy Spirit which places the believer in Christ in the mystical body, the church, and one which makes him one with all other believers in Christ, the church victorious in heaven and the church militant on earth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit makes him one in the life of the Son of God Himself, sharing His common salvation, hope, and destiny. So, let us emphasize that rather than the baptism of the Holy Spirit being one of the minor differences, it is one of the most important, one of the most vital doctrines, and concerns intimately and vitally the believer's position and experience, his standing and his state. And nowhere in biblical theology is there a greater need for a clear statement of vital truth, especially today, in the light of the sad division that has come within the body of Christ, than this doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And certainly, as we approach the subject, we ask for the clear illumination of the mind. We remember that the Apostle Paul chided the Corinthians for their immaturity, telling them, if you will recall, in 1 Corinthians 2:6, that they were still like babies needing milk and unable to digest the solid food of heavenly wisdom. Paul's great prayer for the young churches and their members were first of all and foremost, and listen to his words, that they might grow in knowledge and that the Holy Spirit might exercise His ministry among and within them as the Spirit of truth. For the Ephesians, he prayed in Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19, and listen to his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, listen carefully, in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of His power. Now, there are many reasons for the prevailing confusion with respect to this doctrine. But undoubtedly, and I want you to get this, the principal cause of misunderstanding is found in the common failure to appreciate the distinctive nature of the church, which is the body of Christ. Those who reject dispensational teaching and put the saints of both the Old Testament and the New Testament under an all-time grace covenant, who make no adequate distinction between the assembly of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament and the church, the body of Christ, in the New Testament. As Dr. Unger so well expresses it, simply do not know what to do with this doctrine. It remains a riddle. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not found in the Old Testament, though indeed other ministries of the Holy Spirit are. In fact, the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is not included, interestingly, in any prophecies that concern the millennium. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the millennium. It only fits in one place in the church age. It is peculiarly the work of the Holy Spirit for the present age, beginning with Pentecost and ending with the resurrection of the righteous dead when the living church is translated. In other words, Pentecost is an historical event and can never be repeated any more than the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem can be repeated. It is unrepeatable. Now, when we recognize that this work of the Holy Spirit in baptizing all true believers into the body of Christ belongs uniquely to this age, it becomes then the distinguishing mark of the believers of this age. The secrecy, the intimacy, the relationship of Christians to Jesus Christ. It's unique. Therefore, we must first recognize that the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic of the church, the body of Christ. The fullness, then, of the Holy Spirit is one of the distinctive blessings of this age. It's what the apostle refers to in 2 Corinthians 2:8 when he says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit," and we could put in parentheses, "in this age, be more glorious?" In all, there are 11 specific references to spiritual baptism in the New Testament. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16, and then in a very beautiful way, picturing the believer's identification with Christ in Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, and then the text before us, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27, Ephesians 4:5, and Colossians 2:12. You didn't get all those, but I'll be going over them again, so don't worry about it. So you see, we have abundant scripture on this subject, so much so that as we carefully study the Word of God, we can come to an accurate, clear, positive understanding of this truth. Interestingly, all of the references just cited that are prior to Pentecost are prophetic. In every one of them, the promise is given that when our Lord Jesus Christ embarks upon His ministry, He will baptize men with the Holy Spirit. All the references, interestingly, that are after Pentecost treat the baptism of the Holy Spirit as not something to come, but as an existing reality. And of course, the major passage, which may be taken as the basis of interpretation for all the other passages, is our text in 1 Corinthians 12:13. All right. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal among all believers. If not, none of us would be in the body of Christ. Every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The emphasis in the prophecy of Joel, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, is, listen carefully, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." This cannot mean all flesh, irrespective of their inward readiness to receive the gift, but actually it refers to those who are receptive and who will receive it. Indeed, the way the Word of God states it, it indicates that there is to be no distinction of sex or age or rank or race in the reception of this divine gift. For both sons and daughters, young men and old men, men servants, maid servants, even as Peter says in Acts 2:39, all that are far off, which include all the Gentiles who will believe, will receive it. Further, out of every age, sex, race, rank, it includes all who repent and believe. Now, in Old Testament days, and I want you to listen carefully to this, although all believers were indeed regenerate, the Holy Spirit came, as we know, upon special people for special ministries at special times. We have David praying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But now, in God's plan, He is to come upon all and to indwell all believers of all flesh. That's the import of Joel's prophecy. And this was certainly Peter's understanding of the prophecy, because when he quoted it at the end of his great Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off." And then listen very carefully. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What does Paul say in Romans? "Whosoever shall" what? "Call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That last phrase is a very clear and a very striking assertion. It is that the promise of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, is to as many as the Lord our God calls. The promise then is coextensive with the call of God. Whoever receives the divine call inherits the divine promise. And that's exactly what happened. Now I want to show you something very, very interesting. 3,000 of those who heard the word that day were told, repented, believed, and were baptized with water. And although we're not specifically told that they received the remission of sins and the gift of the Spirit, yet of course the strong presumption is that they did, since Peter said they would if they repented, believed, and were baptized. This means that according to the second chapter of Acts, two separate companies of people received the baptism or the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The 120 at the beginning of the chapter and the 3,000 at the end of the chapter. Interestingly, the 3,000 do not seem to have experienced the same miraculous phenomena, the rushing mighty winds, the tongues of flame, the speaking in previously unknown languages. Yet they inherited the same promise and received the same gift, according to verse 33 and 39. Nevertheless, there was this difference between them. The difference between the 120 and the 3,000 was this. The 120 were already regenerate, and they only received the baptism of the Spirit after waiting upon the Lord for those 10 days. The 3,000, on the other hand, and by the way, their waiting had nothing to do with the coming of the Spirit, because He came on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000, on the other hand, were unbelievers and received the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Spirit simultaneously, and it happened immediately when they repented and believed. There was no necessity for them to wait at all. Now, the distinction between the two companies, the 120 and the 3,000, is of great importance, because the norm for Christian experience today is the second group, the 3,000, not, as is so often supposed, the first, the 120. That is not the norm. The fact that the experience of the 120 was in two distinct stages was simply due to historical circumstances. They could not have received the Pentecostal gift before Pentecost. But on and after the day of Pentecost, forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Spirit were received together simultaneously at the same time. Now, in the case of the Samaritans, in the 8th chapter of Acts, verses 5 through 17, we have a similar situation to the 120. Listen carefully. These Samaritans were already believers. And we are told that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Obviously, and I'm sure you're acquainted with that very, very unfortunate historical situation, and obviously to avoid the perpetuation of a terrible schism that existed between Jews and Samaritans, to continue between Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians, God deliberately withheld the gift of His Spirit until two of the leading apostles came down to investigate, and by the laying on of their hands, they acknowledged and confirmed the genuineness of the conversion of the Samaritans. And we're told that with their laying on of their hands, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. But we must insist that both the timing and the means of the gift were atypical. Neither a two-stage experience, as the Pentecostal tells us, or the laying on of hands, as Catholics sometimes tell us, is the norm for the receiving of the Holy Spirit today. Again, the 12 men whom Paul met at Ephesus in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, do not seem to have been Christians at all. It is true that they are called disciples, but the story reveals that they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. It is true that Paul also asked them if they received the Holy Spirit, and the word in the Greek is when they believed, verse 2, indicating that the apostle evidently thought at first that they were believers. But their reply to his question and what follows suggests that the apostle was mistaken. Note these points. They had never heard of the Holy Spirit, verse 2. They had to be told that the one who was to come and whom John had told them to believe was in fact Jesus. That they never knew. And Paul not only laid hands on them, but he first had to baptize them into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can those who never heard of the Holy Spirit, nor had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or even apparently believed in Him, ever be called Christians? Certainly these disciples of John are not in any sense of the word the average Christian believer today. The answer is without argument. The disciples of John the Baptist, the disciples of John Apollos, not being Christians, received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, and were baptized with the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the believers at Samaria were similar to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They were previously regenerate, but they couldn't have the Holy Spirit until He came. They had experienced the miracle of regeneration, but had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But in this transitional stage of the church, and in order, and I want you to get this because this is terribly important, and in order not to perpetuate a terrible division that already existed that might have perpetuated the idea of two Pentecosts, the Holy Spirit came upon these believing Samaritans when the apostles laid their hands upon them. This could never happen again, because from this time on, salvation, regeneration, baptism came at the same time, though they are certainly not the same thing, as we shall see in other messages. The important point that we must make is that the gift or the baptism of the Spirit is a universal experience because it is an initial Christian experience. It's interesting, I repeat, that never are believers in the New Testament ever exhorted to receive or to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a symbol of which Spirit baptism is the reality. This is why Peter's immediate reaction when Cornelius was baptized with the Spirit, Acts 10:47, and of course repeated in 11:16, was, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" Now, if we put the six references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit together, and here they are again, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, and Acts 11:16, we learn, now listen to me, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer as John the Baptist clearly foretold. And there is absolutely no reason to change the fulfillment of the promise in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the word in the Greek is en, en. It can be translated in, by, or with. But in keeping with the other six instances, it should be translated, "For with one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." It is obvious that although he is not named, in keeping with the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ must be regarded as the baptizer, and the element into which we are baptized must be the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Holy Spirit is him of whom we drink. And certainly, this is consistent with John 7:37, where our Lord said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It must be the Lord Jesus Christ by whom we are made to drink of him. You see, being baptized and drinking are very clearly equivalent expressions. All Christians have experienced them both. In fact, if you took particular notice when we read those verses from 1 Corinthians 12, before the apostle speaks of the diversity of spiritual gifts, he emphasizes the unity of the Spirit, the giver, and he stresses our common experience of the Holy Spirit, the experience of all believers. And then this is exciting to me, moreover, the aorist tense of both verbs, were baptized, were made to drink, must be taken as an allusion not just to the Pentecost event, but also to its blessing personally received by all Christians everywhere at their conversion. It is evident from this passage that all Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and because of this become members of the body of Christ. And this is the universal work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. This thought, of course, is confirmed by Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This passage could not possibly refer to water baptism. Instead of the symbol, the reality is what is meant here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thus, this passage, beloved, serves to confirm the teaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal among all Christians, and that our placement in the body of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit, in which every believer is given a distinct place, his assignment as a part of that body essential to the harmony and the perfection of the whole, as is so beautifully taught in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 27, also again in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. So, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The element in which he is baptized is the person of the Holy Spirit. All believers. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional truth. At the moment of conversion, a believer is declared righteous. He's received into all the privileges of an adult son. This is what we call positional truth. Not only by the baptism of the Holy Spirit does the believer become part of the body of Christ, but that baptism places the believer, listen, in Christ himself. This truth was anticipated by our Lord when he pronounced the words, John 14:20, "In that day ye shall know that I am in my Father," and then listen, "and ye in me, and I in you." The ye and me relationship was accomplished through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the importance of this position and the extent of its implication can hardly be overemphasized. Before salvation, all of us were in Adam, partaking of Adam's nature, partaking of his sin and his destiny. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." All of us were in the loins of Adam. But in salvation, when we put our faith in Christ, the believer is removed from this position that he had of condemnation in Adam, and he's placed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all died, so now in Christ shall all," what? "Be made alive." All of the details of our salvation spring from this new position that we now have, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. In other words, his justification, sanctification, deliverance, access to God, inheritance, glorification are actual and possible because of the believer's position in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit performs four major works in the believer the very split second the believer puts his faith in Jesus Christ. These are regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. These are all positional works of the Holy Spirit. They are instantaneous, they are universal, they are permanent. They are performed one time and one time only, and these works are positional and non-experiential. In other words, they're not based on experience, but they're based on what God, by the Holy Spirit, does when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't think any of us know how many glorious things happen to us the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we keep learning all that happened when we made that commitment. Now, failure to recognize the importance and the significance of this doctrine has issued in many false teachings and has denied many, many Christians the joy of their salvation. We have this glorious position in Jesus Christ, beloved, because we are identified with him. This is positional truth. We're just about at the end, and you're doing great. You're staying right with me. Turn to Romans 6. We won't be too much longer. I don't want to give you too much and give you spiritual indigestion. Chapter 6, Romans. Beginning at verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then the apostle gives us the admonition that because this is true, it's supposed to change our lives. Now, before water baptism could be administered to converts, the glorious reality of their identification with Christ was already a fact. That's what Paul's telling us. Made real the moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Having been united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, the believer is, listen, united to the great reality of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and with His triumph in the resurrection. And of course, water baptism is the symbol of the baptism of the Spirit, which affected the identification of the believer with our Lord's death and our Lord's resurrection. I always say to the people that I baptize that as they go down into the water, they're picturing that even as Christ went into the tomb, so their old life is gone. And as they come up out of the water, they are symbolizing that the old life is gone and they have risen even as Christ has risen in a new life that can never be taken from us. That's our identification with Jesus Christ. We're identified with His death. We're identified with His resurrection. Positionally, we're in Christ. The companion passage is Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. To put it another way, and I hope simply, the believer goes with our Lord Jesus Christ to the grave and there becomes dead to sin, and in the resurrection comes alive to God. This happens to every believer who puts a trusting faith in Jesus Christ. Then, as Dr. Walford brings out, baptism into Christ is not identification alone, it's also the union of life. Through regeneration, the believer partakes of eternal life. He is united to Christ, not alone by divine reckoning, but by the reality of a common life. It is the living unity of the head and the body sharing one vital eternal life. And from this reality, of course, spring many, many marvelous truths. It is, for example, the foundation of fellowship, of fruit bearing, of strength for triumphant living, of direction by the head of the body. The two aspects of baptism into Christ: identification with Him and also union with His life are inseparable and blend into one entity. Christ becomes the sphere then in which the believer lives. Dr. Schaefer rightly says, a sphere is that which surrounds an object on every side. It may even penetrate that object. To be within a sphere is to partake of all that it is and all that it imparts. Thus the bird is in the air and the air is in the bird. The fish is in the water, and the water is in the fish. The iron is in the fire, and the fire is in the iron. Likewise, in the spiritual life, Christ is the sphere of the believer's position. He encompasses, surrounds, encloses, and indwells the believer. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. And through the baptism with the Spirit, the Christian has become as much an organic part of Christ as our Lord said, the branch is part of the vine, as much a member of His body as though we were part of that body if it were a physical body. Being thus conjoined with Christ, the Father sees us in Christ. He sees every one of us as a living part of His own Son, and He loves every one of us as He loves His own Son. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. John 17:23, listen to these gorgeous words. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So we see, beloved, the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is not to urge upon believers some entirely new and distinct and second work of grace? Never. But to remind us of what by grace we are and what by grace we already possess, and of our tremendous responsibility to bring our state by yieldedness to the Spirit of God closer to our position in Christ. Put it another way, when a little baby is born, if it's born in a royal family and it's a boy, it's a prince. It's a baby prince, but it's a prince. And it'll be learning all the rest of its life, all that it has in the way of responsibilities, all that it has in the way of possessions for all the rest of its life, because it was born a prince. Beloved, you've been born into the family of God. You've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You already have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. What you need to do is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Interestingly, the possibility and the necessity of holiness, according to the first epistle of John, are not ascribed to a special baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we have had or should have, but to our original spiritual birth and to our abiding in Christ. If there are those who feel that we're quibbling about something that doesn't matter, we would reply that our argument, as Dr. Stott says, is certainly not about words, it's about theology. And the fundamental doctrine that we're seeking to establish is that by uniting us to Christ, listen carefully, God has given us everything. And that there is nothing new to follow except the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies. When a little baby is born, if it's a healthy baby and a normal baby, it has everything it needs the moment it's born. God would never send us into the new life in Christ without the proper equipment. It's all there. By God's unutterable grace, we have already, now get that, not to come. We have already, according to Ephesians 1:3, been blessed in Christ, listen to these words, with every spiritual blessing. They're all ours. Many of them you don't even know about. But the more you dig in the Word of God and the more you study the Word of God, the more you'll learn about it. Our responsibility, beloved, is to constantly and progressively appropriate these blessings which are already ours in Christ. Thus, you see, we are born of God, His sons and heirs. We are dead and risen with Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. And what the New Testament authors do constantly is remind us of our Christian status and of our privileges, in order to exhort us, as Ephesians 4:1 says, to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called. By the way, God could never give us one thing more than He's given us in Jesus Christ. And in the corporal absence of Christ, we have Jesus Christ indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we are warned in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what does it say? He is none of His. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Not to have the Holy Spirit is to be a non-Christian. Jude 19, these are they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. How shall we conclude? Beloved, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, is now ours at the moment of salvation. We are at that moment placed in the body of Christ. We are at that moment regenerated, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of the redemption of our bodies. None of these blessings are experiential. They are all positional. They are ours because we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. Ours because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. In Him, oh my beloved, we have all we will ever need forever. The one thing necessary is, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the clear teaching of the Word of God. And how we deplore the fact that there are so many frustrated believers who are seeking something that they do not need to seek. And those who are claiming special evidences that they should not claim. For we know that Thou hast said to us that we are complete in Thee. That in the glorious miracle of the new birth, we are regenerated, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are sealed. And now, we are to increasingly yield ourselves to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, that desiring the sincere milk of the Word, we may grow thereby. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that indeed, as the Holy Spirit, blessed, lovely person, works in our lives, we will conform more and more to the image of Him who created us. Help us, our wonderful Lord, to be grateful that we already have all we will ever need. And our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we'll begin in obedience to Thy Word to leave carnality and to seek the greater depths through obedience to the Spirit of God as the Word of God finds its place in our hearts and minds. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,